Please join me in Isaiah chapter 25, where I've just got to go back to verse number 6 as we get started today, because it's just too great a passage for us not to revisit it before we move on to the next chapter. This is a prophecy in the midst of Isaiah's warnings about God's judgment, about God's ultimate redemption. And revelation is certainly highlighted here in this passage. Isaiah 25, 6, on this mountain, he who is over the armies will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and of aged wine well refined. And I told you, I think that is an Old Testament description of the wedding feast of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Verse 7, he, meaning God, will swallow up on this mountain. Again, that's a reference to the area of Jerusalem in the new heavens and new earth that will come into existence when the last trump sounds and when Jesus appears in the sky. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. So all those New Testament passages that we love to think about the trumpet call of God, the resurrection of the righteous dead, the transformation of the righteous living, the calling up into the sky to meet the Lord in the air of those peoples. That's what we're talking about here. So he will swallow up death forever, and he who is will wipe away tears from their faces. So he's getting rid of the sorrow of this time of sin. And this passage is actually quoted in the book of Revelation. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for he who is has spoken. So all that old stuff is going to be over when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise, and we'll be together with him forever from that moment on. Verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is he who is. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And over and over and over again, I remind you that Jesus' Hebrew name, Yehoshua, is made up of a shortened form of the divine name, Yahweh, so down to the Yah component. And of course, the meaning of that Hebrew name of God is he who is. And then the second part of Jesus' name, Shua, means salvation in Hebrew. So Yeshua, or he who is salvation, is coming back. And we're waiting for him right now, aren't we? And when he comes, this verse is going to be on our lips. We've waited for him. He's our God. He's our salvation. Verse 10, for the hand of he who is will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill, and he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But he who is will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground to the dust. Now, Moab, of course, is geographically located across the Dead Sea from Judah proper. And sometime it had been an ally of Judah, other times it had been an enemy of Judah. But in this case, I think, and this is just my opinion, folks, I think it stands as a symbol for the beast leader's efforts in the Middle East right before Jesus comes. We know that there will be military operations going on against the city of Jerusalem, which will be protected during the 3.5 years by the ministry of the two prophets. But the moment that their ministry ends after 3.5 years, the forces of the beast leader will shove them their way into Jerusalem and cause trouble. And then, of course, there will be only a short period of time, about a week, I would guess, from the passages. And then Jesus will be there. So I believe it's possible. I don't make it a matter of faith or a matter of you have to believe it or you're lost. I believe it's possible that the beast leader may be running operations out of Jordan, which is across the Dead Sea from Israel. And that's the reason here that Moab is being used as a representation of the troublemaker right before Jesus comes and puts an end to death. Now, chapter 26, I also love. In that day, meaning in the day that death is done away with by the one we're waiting for, the God who is salvation. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. So Jesus sets up this area, Jerusalem, as his kingdom, his millennial kingdom. And it becomes the centerpiece of his salvation. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. And of course, all the resurrected and transformed saints will be coming back and forth to be with Jesus during this time. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in he who is forever, for he who is our God is an everlasting rock. So this is a song encouraging trusting Jesus. Verse number 5, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. So Jesus does away with all those previous leaders, the unrighteous leaders, particularly the most recent one at that time period would be the beast leader. He lays all that low in the dust, and in its place, he has the kingdom of righteousness there at Jerusalem that people are resorting to. Verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O he who is, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. And that's a reference back up to the original idea that he who is salvation. So we've got these paths of righteousness, this pathway that we read in other prophetic literature that stretches from the north and from the south to Jerusalem, where Jesus is the king. And my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. So it's an acknowledgement that Jesus is the one that's going to resolve all of these issues. This is a great messianic passage here. If favor is shown to the wicked, he doesn't learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of he who is. So letting bad people get away with it, or even rewarding them for getting away with it, is not helpful. What we need is a king to come along, like Isaiah 11 describes, who judges not by what he sees or hears, but he judges the hearts. Verse 11, oh, he who is, your hand is lifted up, but they don't see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. So there's a prayer here for God to intervene, which is, of course, our prayer as well, that we want Jesus to come back and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, he who is, you will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all our works. And of course, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He has made true peace between ourselves and God. Oh, he who is our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. So we're going to totally blow off the memory of other leaders once Jesus is our eternal King. They are dead, they will not live, they are shades, they will not arise. In a reference here, probably to the unrighteous among them, they won't arise until after the millennial reign when they will be judged and sent into hell for eternity. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you've increased the nation, O he who is. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You've enlarged all the borders of the land. Isaiah is speaking here as a Jew, as an Israeli, and he's thinking about how the kingdom of this Lord of all the earth is going to go well beyond the ancient boundaries of the promised land. Oh, he who is in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O he who is. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. So we've got a contrast here of what's happened in the past, that we didn't get a breakthrough. That's what Isaiah's talking about. We didn't get the breakthrough in the past, but when the one we're waiting for, he who is salvation, shows up, we will see everything fall into place. We will see the dead rise again. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Isn't that just a lovely poetic description of the day of resurrection? The earth will just give birth to the new bodies of the resurrected saints. Verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed. For behold, he who is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. I think that is a poetic way of basically talking of how many generations who put their trust in the Lord, they're going to end up dying, and they're going to end up having to wait for Resurrection Day, when it's connected to the day of the Lord, Book of Revelation, the final 3.5 years. And then God is going to deal out judgment and justice and retribution against those who have caused all the trouble throughout history. And he will also resurrect his righteous saints at that time. Chapter number 27 is all about the ultimate enemy that God is going to deal with in the book of Revelation at the time of the day of the Lord and the resurrection of the righteous dead and transformation of the righteous living. Chapter 27 says, in that day, he who is with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, Leviathan is an old figure. We wouldn't say mythology, but an old symbolic figure of the wickedness that has caused trouble throughout history. It was a sea serpent. And, of course, this is a representation of Satan and his whole kingdom and all the trouble he's caused from the very beginning. Book of Revelation, he's described as being the great red dragon. And that would certainly tie together with this. Book of Daniel, the seven heads of that great dragon. So we're talking about what's going to happen to Satan in the end. Jesus will punish him. He will stick him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years during the millennial period. And then after a very, very brief time of being out of that pit, Jesus will then throw him into eternal hell. And that will be the end of all his rebellion and troublemaking. And that's why we continue in chapter 27 with this, verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. Earlier, we've talked in other prophetic literature about Israel being God's vineyard. God's people are God's vineyard. Jesus describes about he is the vine and we are the branches. And so we are being sung about here. I, he who is, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. So Jesus, the Lord, is keeping watch over his vineyard. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I'd march against them. I'd burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. So God acts on behalf of his vineyard, protecting it from the briars and the thorns, bringing ultimate salvation. Verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and bring forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. I think there's kind of a double meaning to verse number 6. We know that the messianic program came to its climax with Jesus at his first coming inside the nation of Israel. He was the shoot of the stump of Jesse that came up and began bearing fruit. And that's from that place, from that beginning point in the first century, that's where the gospel fills the whole world with the fruit of those that respond to it. Verse number 7. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the real fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. So Isaiah probably picturing here the judgments of God during the Assyrian exile, during the Babylonian exile, and how all of that false worship paraphernalia is going to be destroyed and taken out of the way. It will happen again when the Roman exile kind of takes place, and there will be judgment following the rejection by a large portion of the Israelites of the Messiah, Jesus. But all of that will have an ultimate impact of people repenting and embracing Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Verse 10, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. That's the idea that the land will be desolate during these times of exile. When its boughs are dry, they're broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment, and therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. the idea that those who rebel against the Lord and his program will come under his judgment. But the great remnant, the righteous, repentant remnant, God will deal with differently. Verse 12, in that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, he who is will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. In that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship he who is at the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So I don't think that that's talking about the returns after the Babylonian and the Assyrian exiles, even though there's many people that think so. I believe this is talking about the return that takes place when the last trump is sounded and the dead in Christ will rise, the righteous in, of all ages will rise into their new bodies, and the living will be transformed, and they will be gathered together, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus they'll always be with him. And for the purposes of the prophecy here, this great ingathering is going to stretch all the way from Egypt in the south, all the way up to Assyria in the north, and that's actually the parameters of the highway of holiness that we'll talk about later. This is all part of the millennial kingdom. Chapter number 28. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. So now we get back to some more of the judgments, the calling down of northern Israel in particular, that think that they've got everything under control, when in fact they are sinful drunks. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty will be in the head of the rich valley, will be like first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it's in his hand. So there's going to be judgment coming, particularly under the Assyrians, but there is also judgment in the future on the day of the Lord. In that day, he who is over the armies will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and the strength of judgment to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Always thinking about Jesus here being the ultimate one that's being described. Those who reel with wine and stagger with strong drink, the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. So we've got a bad description of even those in leadership, spiritual leadership supposedly, are caught up in the sins of the time. To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So these guys should have been involved in instruction, but instead they're involved in sin. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, this is repose, yet they would not hear. This is a reference to the idea that the Israelis are going to go and have to live in a country where the language is not their own. And the word of he who is will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So they're going to have to go and learn the basics all over again. They're going to have to be treated like children, coming under discipline and judgment, being taken away into exile by the Assyrians, taken away at exile by the Babylonians. Later, the Greeks are going to get into that mix, and so are the Romans. And this is all going to be used in some form or fashion to try to call them back to the God who is salvation. Verse 14, therefore, hear the word of he who is, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. And now we see it's not just northern Israel that's facing imminent judgment under the Assyrian exile, but also southern Judah that's facing God's wrath as well that needs to be addressed. Verse 15, because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we've taken shelter. So for some reason, these guys think they can get away with things because they've made deals. We know that Ahaz of Judah had made a deal with Tiglath-Pileser III, and he thought that would spare them in the impending Assyrian trouble. That's not the case, and they're still going to get in trouble. Therefore, thus says he who is, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not be in haste. And so in the middle of all this, we have a prophecy about Jesus, that God wants to provide a way of salvation even in the midst of the judgments that he's bringing. And so mark your place right here, and we will pick up our story tomorrow, God willing, the next time we get into the Word.